There we go. Now, open your Bible, please, to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is sandwiched in between Micah and Zephaniah, and I had to look to remind myself. It's one of the minor prophets, minor only because of the length of the books. They're not very long books, plus the fact that the major prophets were those like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, were considered the major prophets, and these were the minor prophets. And there's so many things to be learned from these prophecies and from the character of the men that the Lord chose to write these books. We're looking, as we did last week, at the problem of why do the righteous suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? How do you face the inconsistencies of life? Often, as I said before, we are quick to say as Christians that God is in control, and I wonder if we say that by rote or by revelation. It's one thing to say it because you know it's true, and it should be said for that reason alone. However, it's quite another matter when it becomes revelation to you. It becomes real. It becomes personal. It does not only engage the brain cells, but it engages the heart as well. And our prayer is that the truths that we know become revelation to us. The Greek word for that is zoe, Z-O-E. It's the revelation of God. It's the God kind. It's on God's level. It's knowing things with a perception that comes by enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. That kind of revelation is what we ask for. I met a man on the plane, on the train, coming back from Chicago. We took the Amtrak, and it's a very pleasant way to travel. We met a man who was told us he was 40 in the course of our conversation. We were sitting in an observation car, and he was sitting next to us, and we became engaged in conversation, and he was on his way back to New Orleans, coming from Chicago, having visited his family. They had been evacuated out of the city due to the storm. And this young man, his first name is David, and he at one time had formerly served as city councilman in his area of New Orleans, had been involved in community government, and was now engaged in working for the jail system in a capacity of some note. And so he was a delightful young man to talk to. And we discussed a lot of matters, and I asked him questions about his view from the inside of the system itself. And so he was just a very engaging young man. He admitted to having been exposed to Christianity as a child. His family raised him Catholic. He attended Mass. He was aware of the Lord. But he had to admit that he was a little bit angry with God at the moment because of the conditions he had gone through himself and had seen others, which I told him I thought was perfectly normal. I'd be a little put out myself, I think, had I been down there. He said his thinking was a little fuzzy as to matter of God. However, it wasn't near as fuzzy as he thought he was, because he was quick to acknowledge God's hand in matters. Whether he liked his hand in it or liked what he was doing was another matter. You know, never despair of yourself or your children. The Bible says, bring up a child the way he ought to go, which means expose him to the Word of God. Expose him to the truths of God's sovereignty. And the Scripture goes on to say further, and when he's old, and in Mississippi we say when he's got his head screwed on right, or when he gets his act together, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. It is impossible to completely divorce yourself from your basic building blocks of life. And you can't control your children's life, but you can put within them those things that can never be taken away, or that they can't, as Grandma says, get shed of. And those things will kick in. They become their basic building blocks of faith, the platform from which they make their own determinations and the draw together consensus for their own view of life. And this is a prime example. Here is a man in the midst of his life who isn't real sure about the things that have to do with God, but he cannot get away from what has been placed inside him because he's been exposed to truth. He's been exposed to the presence of God, the fact that God is in control, and he can't dismiss that from his mind. And I suspect that those who have been exposed to the gospel and later on in life decide that God doesn't exist are in a terrible quandary because they are opposing their own selves, as the scripture says. That's why I encourage people to take great heart about your own children. Look at yourself. As the Henry Drummond calls him, the hound of heaven tracked you down, ran you to ground, ran all of us to ground. And when it looks like all hell is breaking loose on your kids, you can relax yourself in that, as imperfectly as it was done, even if you didn't go to church, if you sent them to Sunday school, if you encourage them or drag them with their all 10 toes dragging furrows in the ground and put them in church, at least you have that. If you did not, don't despair. God is not hindered by our own mistakes and our own lacks. Boy, there's a lot of comfort to know that. We are simply not in control. The Lord God is. Let's face it, if he could save you, he could save anybody. Isn't that the truth? After all, if the Lord is able to handle us, he can handle others. It was so interesting to me to talk to this young man, David, because having studied just recently again this book of Habakkuk, though I wasn't sitting there to preach to him, it helped me have insight into what he was saying, the responses he was giving, and insight into what God does in the lives of people as community as well as individual. Habakkuk is a man, was a man, still is a man, I suppose, I didn't say it like that, who lived concurrently with Jeremiah. It's easier for me to look at the political scene from Jeremiah's perspective because we know so much more about Jeremiah and what he had to say. It was that time when the people had sinned so against God, the culmination of national sin. They had sinned against God. The Lord would send them a prophet to say, remember the covenant, you've broken faith with God, and the Lord would raise up a whipping switch for them, usually a heathen nation or circumstances, and bring them back to himself. But eventually, after time, after time, after time, the Lord finally sent Jeremiah, the last prophet, the one who prophesied at the same time Habakkuk did, to say, it is over. There is no love left. Hosea was at the same time. There is no love left. You are no longer mine. Hosea pictured that by the names the Lord told him to give his children. No love left. No longer mine. And the Lord said, this nation has sinned itself out of the covenant that I have held on to in their behalf. Therefore, Jeremiah, tell these people to put their hands up. I'm sending Nebuchadnezzar as my instrument and to give up and go with him. The nation is over. Their privilege no longer exists in the way that they had opportunity. All things have changed now, and it's irrevocable. And remember that when those people in their rebellion tried to escape to Egypt to get out of God's hand, that they carried Jeremiah with them in their rebellion. That teaches me that godly people go through judgment when it comes from the hand of God, along with the ungodly. Difference being, we have insights into what's going on. Difference being that he promised us that what drowns others won't drown us, that what burns up others will not burn us. We may be stripped of everything personal, stripped of everything that seems to be intrinsic, but the real intrinsic intangibles, as this young man David was saying, the intangibles are theirs. He talked to this young man I met on the train named David. He talked a lot about the intangibles of life. And I thought to myself, gotcha, gotcha. I know exactly what you're talking about. It's so tempting in situations like that. Being of my background, evangelistic, I want to rip out the Roman road and take him through scriptures, and I have to really resist that. It's not my job. It's not my place to begin to preach to him. Lord, help me from trying to convert somebody. It is not my job. And my job is to say what I can say under the auspice of the occasion and the receptibility of the one I'm talking about, or talking to, and to be able to be a sounding board. My daughter told me years ago, she said, you know, Mama, when I come to you with my problems, I don't want you to solve them. I know what the answer is. I just want you to listen to me. And, you know, I try to remember that. It's so easy to want to solve somebody's problems, and as if we can. And this young man the Lord has really put on my heart. I'm gonna put his card that he gave me. He told me, he said, if you're ever in New Orleans, you know how you do. I thought, I got you, kiddo. I'm gonna put his name up over where I brush my teeth. And I've covenanted with myself that I'm gonna pray for David for 1 year. You know how people say, you know, I'll pray for you? I've told folks that usually means get out of my face. But in this case, I'm going to put his name up where I brush my teeth every day so that I can call his name. And I'll set myself a time limit. I'll put the date on it so that I'll know that I don't have to do this till Jesus comes, so I don't burn out on it. And I'll reassess at the end of my 1 year. But I'm going to name David's name before the Lord as often as I possibly can remember to do so, before the Lord every day. I feel like the Lord has laid him on me as an intercession. When we think about being stripped of all things, of life taking this terrible turn, of the unthinkable happening, in this case, of mammoth proportions in our own history, and mammoth proportions in the history of this man Habakkuk, all of a sudden you are left with what cannot be taken away. The things that cannot be moved in your life. I always think about my friend that I've told you about several times, Jackie, passed away with cancer a number of years ago when she was only about 42, 43 years old. When I attended her funeral and had my few remarks to say, I realized that the only thing that she took out of this life with her were the relationships that she had with people and the relationship that she had with God. Somebody else was dusting those things that she tried to keep clean. Somebody else was cleaning those floors that the kids tracked up. Somebody else was changing those beds. Somebody else was doing that. You put your hand in a bucket of water and pull it out, and you can see what a difference your departure from this life will make, save in the minds of just a handful of people. And yet this woman left this world rich and wealthy with the things that really do matter. I think possibly in our state, we as a state, the population of our state, has a better chance to know that reality right now than probably anybody in the world except those that have gone through disasters. To be able to say the things that make you rich, the things that matter, are not the things that can be blown away by a hurricane or drowned or destroyed by water. And that's a rare blessing to be able to contemplate that. And usually it takes something of this magnitude to allow us to see these things. Habakkuk was in this situation. The book is a very short book, only 3 chapters, so that's why I'm not going to spend a few weeks on it. It could. But I'd like for us to just look at it and pull out some things that might be useful to us or useful to others that we come in contact with. His name means to embrace. It's also the name of a plant, which doesn't mean diddly to me. But the word embrace, I can kind of come to grips with that a little bit. There's a book written by, did I give y'all a copy of this book by, I forgot the priest's name, some little priest at some time, whose the book is called Acceptance. At one time I passed out little copies of this book. I have to get them again. Did I give you a copy of that? Remember that long years and years ago? Okay. I need to get some more of it. In one about 12, 15-page little pamphlet, little bitty thing, this man has tapped in on one of the pearls of wisdom of the universe. And that word is acceptance. And it is a word that he gives only for Christians, because outside of the knowledge of Jesus, it looks like a wimp. It looks like a doormat. But he points out the fact that since you can't change it, and since you can't change others, the best way to go through life is to find out how you can walk through it without having your brains beat out. And how to receive it, not from the source that it's coming immediately, from your enemy or from wickedness, but to receive it from God's hands, knowing that He's in control. He knew it was coming. He could have stopped it before it came. He knows when the time is that He'll walk you out of it, and He will walk you out of it. So the question is, how can I walk in the middle of this thing? And it is to simply receive what is. And then he prints at the end of this whole pamphlet the serenity prayer. You know, God, give me the wisdom to recognize the things I can change as opposed to things I can't, the wisdom that you, that sort of thing. And it is how a Christian walks in serenity and in composure. And that's what we want to know. How can I walk through life with a kind of composure that nothing can destroy? Might shake it. Might wrinkle it up a little bit, but it can't destroy. That's the secret that walking with Jesus brings to people that know him. An awareness of the Lord in control every moment. So let's look at this little book. It begins saying the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. The word oracle simply means a burden, actually. And it is in a context of not weariness necessarily, but it's in the context of something that God has plopped down on you and you can't get out from under. You're going to walk this thing out. And how often have you thought, heard someone talking about the Lord showed me this and I had this vision, and you thought, you know, Lord, I had never seen anything. He hadn't showed me a thing. I mean, if you just show me one vision, I could max that out the rest of my life. I slide on that one vision. Well, sometimes I think we need to take a second look, because when the Lord lays something on you, whether it be revelation, whether it be intercession, that's not something you don't pick up, and you don't pick it up casually. And actually, with it comes the responsibility to deal with that or to speak it forth. The knowledge makes you popular in the case of Jeremiah. How would you like to have this marvelous revelation of God? And then the Lord said, now, I want you to go and tell people about it. And boy, are they going to be unhappy when you do. And don't you blush and stammer and hold back, or I'm behind you. You think you'd be afraid of them? You better be afraid of me. Just as soon not. The prophet spoke of these revelations of God as the burden of the Lord, because once it was placed on them, they had to run with it. They had to be obedient to that revelation or that vision. So it was spoken of as a burden. Remember, a prophet doesn't necessarily mean somebody who sees the future. Can. But it means to be a spokesman on behalf of someone else. The best illustration of that is found in the book of Exodus, where when Moses was arguing with the Lord about how he didn't want to go and he didn't like the assignment, finally he says, well, you better find somebody that can talk real good, because you know me, I've got this thick tongue. And the Lord says, I don't want to hear any more about this. I let your brother Aaron speak for you. He'll be your prophet. And a prophet is simply one who speaks on behalf of another, basically. And yet, to speak on behalf of God, and usually when the prophet spoke, the reason they spoke was because speaking was so necessary. The people are in such dire need of this word. That's why I said you never celebrate when a prophet comes to your church. Lord knows I want to have a headache or something that day, so I don't go. Because when a prophet comes, he pokes holes in what you thought was substantial. He pulls the foundation out from under you and shows you that the substructure is rotten. And then he'll begin to rebuild and build you back up. But then he moves on so that someone else can finish the building. A prophet comes and tears down. Have you ever remodeled? Lord help you. Remodeling is the pits. I tell you personally, we remodeled for about 8 or 10 years and lived in the middle of it while we were doing it. And it's ugly. Remodeling is ugly because, you know, it might not have been much that you had to live in, but it was halfway decent. And besides, you didn't know how bad it looked until they started ripping it out. And they are ruthless. In fact, I was told by a medical person that when you dial 911 and a person is dying or is just immediately dead, that what they will do to it is ruthless to try to do to the body, is ruthless to see if there's any possibility of getting a spark of life. I mean, they'll break ribs, they'll pound, they'll do whatever just to see if there is a possibility of getting life back. And a prophet comes when it's a dire need. The word revival can be put alongside the word prophet. Revival is not a happy word. I don't want to go through revival. I thank you very much. If you've ever seen somebody being revived, you'll think, my God, let them go and get it over with. You're killing them again. You're bringing them back is worse than the dying. To revive is to, just before life is extinguished, you get in there and beat and pound and demand that it come back. I don't pray for revival. I'll be very honest with you. Y'all may pray for me because of that. But I say, oh, God, you do the reviving, and you do it by your Spirit. Don't let me get to the point where I need reviving. Don't let me get so turned away from you, so with my eyes so darkened to reality and truth that I need to be revived. The prophet says, revive us in the midst of the years. But listen, that is a last gasp and a last hope measure. Lord, do something before I need to be revived. Just let, while there's still a spark of life, blow on it or something, but don't let me get revived. when you're in the midst of a revival, you won't be bouncing off the walls. That is not a happy time. That is a grieving, sorrowing, looking for a hole low enough to put your nose in it kind of thing. No one will enjoy a revival. The astonishing thing is that when the prophet came, he declared the people's need for revival. He wept and moaned over the grossness of their indifference to God. But when the spark of life began to come back and the people began to get a sensitivity to God, the prophet was shouting and praising God, and the people were moaning and groaning. They were never even there. And Habakkuk is bringing this prophecy, and he's moaning and groaning over the indifference of humans for other humans and over the seeming indifference of God. He says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you won't hear?" Have you ever said that? I want to turn to the Lord so many times that I want to say, "Hello, is anybody up there? What are you doing?" And not like the fellow that fell off the cliff, grabbed hold of a root as he's passing down, and he's hollering, "Help! Help!" And suddenly he hears a voice from up over him that says, "Let go of the root. Let go of the root." And he said, "Is that you, Lord? Help me." The voice says, "Let go of the root. Let go of the root." This guy thinks, and he says, "Anybody else up there?" Yes, this is what Habakkuk is crying now. "Lord, are you there? I cry out to you and you won't hear. I cry out violence and you don't save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Destruction and violence and strife and contention arises. The law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. Wickedness surround the righteous and justice comes out perverted." Oh, he's got all manners of complaints, and they were real and true. The times were terrible. People's hearts were cold and indifferent to God. And it burst in on Habakkuk, the great need as a nation that they had of the presence of God, of the awareness of God's presence. And Habakkuk is calling out to the Lord. He said, "Open up your eyes and look around you, Lord. Don't you see these people?" Have you ever come to the Lord to give the weather report? Or give him the news bulletins of the day. He said, "I don't know if you know about this, Lord, but let me tell you what's going on down here." I've done this so many times, and I have to stop in the middle of it. He said, I know you know those things, Lord, but it helps me to get them lined out here a little bit. My complaint against you grows. You said thus and thus, but I am seeing that and that. And this is what Habakkuk is doing. I said last week that doubt plays a part in our spiritual walk and progress toward God. Never be afraid to have doubts. In fact, a person who just automatically says, "God's in this, okay, Lord, the Lord's in control," sometimes that can be so surface, it can cover up doubts that you feel guilty about having. I made a remark one time to someone about being aggravated at the Lord, being angry at God, and they said, "Oh, I would never be angry with God." And they were sincere. But they lied. Everybody has gotten out of whack with God. Everybody that knows him. After all, he doesn't run things the way I think he ought to. I have suggestions on the course of the ship. And I would like to speak to the captain, please. And this is a normal part of life. Actually, the person who will deal head on with his natural doubts that come from the natural way of thinking, separated from God the way we were, the natural way of thinking, flesh thinking, world thinking, they become more secure in their faith. Remember, faith is a response to something God said. That's all faith is. You can't respond if God hadn't said anything. Faith is has substance. It's a substance of things that other people can't see, that you can see. It is the reality that God has spoken. Now, there's a place to put my foot. It's like having a promissory note. I can put my foot on there, not because I feel real good about it, because you signed your name. Too bad for you. I got a legal claim on you here. God speaks, and my natural response to that is faith, which is confidence in the character of the one that spoke. And knowing who he is, knowing that he can't lie, what he said, I can walk out on that and feel confident that there will be a stable place to put my foot. And so if you entertain doubts, you're just a human being. At least be honest with them. You'll find, I look back at, say, the first 15 years of my genuine walk with God, and a great deal of it was fluff and feathers, naturally. A lot of it was arrogance, of course. Confidence in what I did not understand, but that I assumed was true. Not that I had such faith in God, but because the alternative was unthinkable. And I look back and see that I created this barrage of bubbles around myself. Everything was wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Praise God, hallelujah, glory to God, wonderful, wonderful. And I did not look any further behind my little bubble facade because I couldn't stand what might be there. But after a while, you get to the point where you think, Lord, I really want to be real. And I think reality probably is what we all look for. I want to be real with the Lord. I want to really know Him. I'm scared to, because in order to know Him, I'll have my own self exposed. So I'd rather be bubbly and happy and praise God. And I have, we have all of these little religious euphemisms or religious little sayings that don't mean anything. You know, how you doing? Fine. Lie. Right in the church house. Lie. I'm not fine. I'm feeling like the very mischief right now. I just got through fussing at my husband, hollering at the kids, kicking the dog, and when church is over, I'll probably do worse than that. My hormones are giving me a problem, and not only that, but I don't feel too good, and I don't like you. And that was fine. Praise God. Hallelujah. That's why I say you cannot know people sitting in a pew on Sunday morning. There's no way for you to know people. Everybody lies. They just sit there lying. The whole demeanor is not true. It's only when the pressure comes on that you really get to know people. And so Habakkuk here is wanting to poke holes. He's wanting to say, why are you letting these things happen to us? Doubt is flooding his mind. He knows intellectually that God is in control, but he can't prove it by what's going on. It is not working. It isn't effective in his life or in the life of the nation. And he lays his complaint before the Lord, and I love that of him. God can stand your complaints. Your doubts do not cause a ripple on the surface of his personality. You can afford to say the most shocking things that are true without being afraid that you're going to hurt his feelings. Don't you just love that? How often do we pray like we have to protect poor old God? You know him. He's old and not too stable, and Lord knows he wouldn't want to ruffle his feathers or anything. How often do we treat him like that? And we really try to con God. We try to pretend that everything is wonderful when it is not wonderful. I discovered that I am not a nice person. I just discovered, I know y'all are shocked to discover that, but I'm just not a nice person. And I discovered the depths of that the longer I live and become more comfortable with that. I was shocked in the very beginning when the Lord began to expose my feet of clay. I thought, certainly we have made a mistake here. However, I discovered that that is my normal self and that God is not put off by that. Habakkuk is exposing his doubts. He said, so where are you? Where are you? Why aren't you on the job? What are you doing? Look what's happening. I don't like it. Have you noticed we are not having a good time down here? What is going on? Why aren't you doing something? And he lays it out there honestly with the Lord. He goes through these things that are happening. He said, look at the nations. Look at the people around us. I mean, we are supposed to be your favorite chaps. And look at these boogers you let come up around us. Well, they're under every bush. He goes through these people. They're horrible. These people are perverting the law. When he gets it all spat out, he just lays there steaming, the Lord speaks up. I love the Lord that he speaks up. You know, we have a talking deity. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord said. You know, we want to keep that sterile and out of the way. He's interested in what's going on. And believe me, when you talk to him, he talks back to you. This is one of this young man David's problems. He said, well, I want God to lead me, and I want his wisdom. But I never feel that he's there. And I couldn't help it. I kind of grinned. I said, no, you never will. I said, you recognize God's input in retrospect. At the moment, when you're getting the most input, it just didn't, it's like you're by yourself. But you look back at circumstances and you say, yeah, I see that. Lord led me there. The Lord put that circumstance. I see his hand. But that's what faith is, to walk in on a substance that can't be seen. It's only later on that you can recognize it as well. And so, the Lord speaks up now, And he says, yes, I understand you've got this problem. I am not ignorant of the fact. He said, the Lord begins to speak in verse 5. He says, look among the nations and observe. Be astonished and wonder. I am doing something in your days. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. You know, I think about that often. I want so many answers from the Lord. And he said, well, tell you the truth, it's more information than you can stand. I am being nice to you and being careful of your sensibilities by just keeping mum, as Tom Sawyer says, on some things. Have you ever, somebody told you something and you think, oh, God, I wish I didn't know that? You know, my life was a whole lot easier before I had to factor that in. Revelation is expensive. I often say that. I know it. But it is. Don't be too quick to ask God to give you too much insight. Folks, we can't handle what insight we have, number one. And with information comes responsibility. And so the Lord says, open up. I'm going to show you something here. And I'm going to show you something that you won't really believe me when I tell you. He said, for behold, I'm always suspicious of that. Whenever the Lord says, behold, I'm going to see something I just as soon not see. He said, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, this is not good news. This is not good news. Here, Habakkuk wants information. And the Lord said, I'm going to take care of that. Don't worry about that. I've been working on that. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. It's as though we were praying. We said, Lord, the country's in a mess. The nation's in danger. Oh, God, won't you do something? Raise up a prophet. Oh, God, revive America. He said, I'm going to. I got Osama bin Laden right over there waiting for you. I'm going to raise him up. And I said, whoa. I said, what? I beg your pardon? And this is to the degree that Habakkuk is so shocked at the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to do this in your days. I mean, it's not going to happen to your grandkids. This is your backyard, buddy. He said, that fierce and impetuous people. He gives us some descriptions of these Chaldeans. Now, these were bad people. It was a nation of adventurers, of mercenaries. They were not sweethearts. He says they are fierce and impetuous. He said they seize the dwelling places. They're marauders. He said that they're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. I mean, these are arrogant people. He said their horses are swifter than leopards. They have got equipment of war. These people have the latest technology. He said they're keener than war. They've got this ravenous view of life that they want to eat everything up that comes in contact with them. They fly like an eagle. I mean, they've got an air force that you wouldn't imagine. They've got horsemen come galloping, and they're right up at technology on the cutting edge of it, and they come for violence. They love to fight. These people glory in war. They're kind of like the ancient Vikings of old. They were raging marauders, and they love to do it. They love to fight. They love for war. They mock at kings. I mean, they're unintimidated by authority, these people. They laugh at every fortress. You try to protect yourself, and they say, come on, give me a break. We're going to eat you up. And they sweep through like the wind, and then they pass on. Like a hurricane. They come, they uproot, they destroy, they level, and then they pass on to the next place to destroy. He said, they will be held guilty. Their strength is their own God. Now, there's two verses here I want to point out. Verse 7 says, their justice and authority originate with themselves. And the second part of verse 11, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now, what was original sin? And ye shall be as God. To be your own source. Adam chose whether that God would be his source by obeying God, or whether he would be his own source. The scriptures are always interested in the source. It isn't whether a thing is good or bad, it's where does it stem from. Because you see, you can hold a glass of water crystal clear, it looks real good, and you're thirsty. You're about to tip it into your mouth and say, by the way, that came out of the John, and you're not drinking that. It might look good, you might really need it, but its source is what counts. It's not what it is, it's where it come from. And those who walk apart from God are their own source. And they have to reach within themselves for any spark of strength. They become the worshipers of their own self. And the difference between those that walk with God and those who do not is not the name of their church. It's not necessarily the list of their doctrines that they hold. But it is, are they their own source, or do they acknowledge that there is one who is their source? It reminds you of Psalms 131, one of my favorite psalms, where this psalmist says, like a weaned child, I've quieted myself on my mother's breast. That mother's breast is a child's source. He doesn't worry about steak and potatoes. He's got steak and potatoes right there all day long. And we're those who are aware that God is our source. We may talk about it differently. We may use different terminology. But the fact is, when push comes to shove and the rubber meets the road, we know that I am a wimp and God is my strength. If I look like I have any strength, it's only the strength of God through me. I have submitted my control of the universe into the hands of the living God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that's the difference. And these the people that the Lord is raising up are those who acknowledge no other source than themselves. You know, makes it real hard to be a God. If you're going to be your own God, there are certain requirements of deity. Number one, you have to know everything. We don't, so you worry a lot. You have to have muscles beyond the capacity of the human frame or psyche. I mean, there's a lot of requirements of deity. And when we try to find those requirements within ourselves, you become disillusioned. You become embittered. You become enraged. You enter into deep depression. You enter into denial. All of these things, all that comprise a grieving process, you enter into until you finally just bury yourself and you lie. Your whole life is a lie and a facade, and you're so lonely because you're encased in all of those lies and you can never really touch anybody else, because if you expose yourself, they'll know you're not a God, and you have to be a God because you've already denied that there could be any other way, place. And so you have to be wild, you have to be fierce, you have to be a marauder, you have to be one who goes and grabs what you want and to heck with anybody else and stomping on necks and clawing and climbing. These were the Chaldeans. Mean people, brutish for people, a race who had no finer instincts, no softness about them. They lived to fight and to war, but within their deepest innermost self, they were whimpering, crying children. Therefore, they had to be all the more fierce, lest someone find them out. And says the Lord to Habakkuk, I know things are in a mess, I know. And I've decided to take care of it. I'm sending the Chaldeans. Now, these people lived just a little bit north of the people of Israel. They came down and sacked and robbed and jerked everything up and destroyed everything. When they left, it looked like Katrina, the aftermath. They left bodies strewn everywhere. They left total destruction. The stench and aroma, the atmosphere of aloneness, the great vastness of the nothingness that was like a great cloud that burdened and pressed you down. All of this was in their wake. And Habakkuk knew it. He understood what they left. And he said, oh, no, surely not. Surely not. And the Lord says, oh, yes, surely. He speaks all the way through this chapter, too, of what it would be like and what the people were like that were going to come and be his instrument. Have you ever seen someone after they had, I can't say the word, surgery on their face, say it.
Plastic surgery.
Yeah, plastic surgery. Have you ever seen someone after plastic surgery?
Just on TV.
It is horrible. I mean, they went to look pretty. You know, they weren't that much to write about home, you know, to start with. But it was a whole lot better. And they is so horrible. I mean, they just were destroyed. It takes a while for the beauty to be able to shine for you. Think, that's it. But never more. I'll never undergo that. This is what happened. The Lord said, I'm raising up a scalpel in my hand that is going to cut away and redo and repair a work that's so wonderful, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. And he goes on through this whole chapter to talk about these people. They were mostly people of exploitation. They exploited everything. They grabbed and used for their own self and their own means. Do you ever feel like something like that has blown through your life? Something that just you were vulnerable to, there was no way to prepare for, and it just destroyed everything. And the further this thing went through your life, the more it destroyed and uprooted. These people he said, woe to him that increases with what was not his. Have you ever felt that you have just been ravaged that you've been robbed, that you've been taken unawares and mugged by a circumstance or by life, something that you had no way to prepare for, no way to defend yourself, and you were just left broken in the middle of an abandoned field, and you felt like you were all alone and everything was gone. He says again, that woe to him that gets evil gain for his house. These people who do not just exploit, but they do personal exploitation. They reach and they take something that's yours. I watched a program on television the other night on the Discovery Channel where they allowed a thief to come through and with the owner's permission and rob them. And they were going to get back everything the man robbed, but they thought they were very safe. In fact, they had left South America, a nation in South America, because they'd been robbed 5 or 6 times in their own country. And they came here for a feeling of safety. So they let a thief, a professional burglar, go through the house. And it was only in there just a matter of 4 or 5 minutes, and the haul that this man made was awful. When they laid out everything that he had robbed for them, and they brought the husband and wife, and she cried. And the man who lived there, the husband, was so enraged, even though he knew that they'd get everything back. When they introduced him to the burglar, he punched him in the stomach. He was so violated. I felt that way when my mom and dad's house was broken. You said the violation of what belongs to me and is personal. You feel that suddenly you're caught downtown with no clothes on, and it's just unbearable, and you want to hit the person that's the cause of this. And then the security people came in and put up all this security for the house, and then they let the burglar come back a couple of weeks and try to get in. And it was very interesting. He was unable to do it after all these monumental. But, you know, I'd almost just seem rather pick up and move. They have to punch all those numbers and turn off all those switches. Oh, my goodness. But if they tried to take mine, I would want to hurt somebody. So personal exploit. People, you feel like you've been personally exploited. And then down in verse 12, he said, woe to him that builds a city with bloodshed. National exploitation. People who have had their nation exploited. When like some of the hardcore communist nations, like when North Korea moved in and tried to suck up South Korea, to move in because they were bigger and they could. A whole people that have been destroyed. You look at some of the African nations that have moved in, and some of the tribal wars from the Tutsis on down to the Hutsis. I mean, they just came in and just sucked up bestiality, and some of the Slavic nations that have moved in and tried to destroy a whole ethnic culture. This kind of exploitation. This is the kind of people that the Lord says, I'm raising them up. And then in verse 15, there were people who said, the exploiting of personal dignity. He said, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, to look on their nakedness. To take away a person's personal dignity. What an exploitation. Have you ever had an occasion that you felt like your personal dignity? I'm always reminded of that little girl I told you about who had been raped and who had chosen to believe that all God said about himself was true, regardless of what her experience had been, simply because she knew God's character. And even though it didn't seem to work out for her, she still put her faith on who God said he was. To be stripped of your personal dignity. You know, we have to be real careful in dealing with people, our children, family members, and others. For when you become angry, and this is one of the things the Lord tells us, be very careful about anger, because we aren't equipped to handle anger. Our anger destroys, and we have no right to destroy. And the Lord said, anger, vengeance belongs to me. I can handle it without entering into sin, but you can't. It's an attribute of deity to be angry without sin. The scripture gives us very careful instructions. It says, be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't hang on to it. I mean, you might blow up, but don't hang on to it. Make peace with it quickly. Acknowledge the fact that I will exact the vengeance that must be exacted. You can't handle that. It's dangerous for you. It will injure you. You must be very careful that your anger does not bruise someone's spirit. I don't say break their spirit, but to bruise their spirit. A bruised spirit is where someone has had their personal dignity attacked, hurt. It's a bruise that's down in your soul that can't be touched. It's a bruise that needs to be rubbed. It's where the skin was broken and you bled, but it just didn't get to the surface. So therefore, there's no way to excise the pressure. There's no way to lance it. And the pressure is there, and it builds up, and it builds up, and it builds up. if you bruise someone's spirit, you've hurt them like that, apologies don't work. Because you see, the one who did that can say, I'm sorry. And you're supposed to say, okay. You bear the price of that. You continue to be hurt. They are sorry. I'm sorry. Releases them. They go on their merry way. But you still have the injury. That's why saying I'm sorry is cheap. Who wouldn't be sorry? Number one, you're probably sorry because you got called on the carpet and got caught. Number two, you're sorry that you exposed that kind of nasty thing about yourself. But saying I'm sorry does not mean you get off scot-free. The one who was wounded is the one that continues to bear the wound. I heard this described by a man who said, now I don't know about others, but I'll tell you how it works between me and my, I bruise her spirit. Men bruise women's spirits quite easily. We're vulnerable to them for some reason. I don't know why, but we are. And a man, he'll say something. He said, did that hurt? And you want to say, well, no, I'm just laying here bleeding for fun. That didn't hurt. And they will say this, what seems like a cold, callous aside. And to them, it's no big deal. And to female, it's a big deal. Now, that's the only area that you can compare in a man with this broad being of a woman, which is like a big old bobo waiting to be poked, is his ego. Touch his manly ego, and you have hurt him. Listen, and a man's ego is so delicate, and it heals real slow. Real slow. But oftentimes, a man will hurt his wife with a count, and he never even knows what he's done. And you want to grab him by the throat and say, you big dummy, you stepped on me here. And what she does, she just pulls up and withdraws. And then he wants to turn off the lights and say, I'm ready. And she says, in another lifetime, kid. Sorry about that. Because she can't just forget what he said. And he said, well, I didn't mean it. And she said, well, you hit me in the face with a dead fish and I still smell like fish. It won't work. This man says, I have found that when you bruise someone's spirit, like a child or your mate, whether it's your husband or your wife, he said, to begin with, you have to do something to open that person back up. And he said, it has to do 9 times out of 10 with your tone of your voice. So don't bother telling your wife, I'm sorry, or I didn't mean it, and walk up. That doesn't work. Not even with a child. So what you do is you sit down beside them. There has to be human contact. And you touch somewhere. Take their hand, put your arm around them, or somewhere there is a human touch, and you modulate the tone of your voice where it is not accusatory. You don't say, well, I'm sorry, all right? No, you're not. No, you're not. Even if you are, it doesn't count. So you modulate the tone of your voice, and you don't attack. You simply say, I hurt you, didn't I? You acknowledge what you did. Not accusing them for being a wimp for letting you do it, but nothing, just the basic, I hurt you, didn't I? And when you've done that, you've got an entrance. If you will go approach it in any other way, slam, the doors go down. And most women are afraid to open up because they've been stepped on too many times. Or perhaps you've done it to your husband. It goes both ways. And so you have to sit down and say, I hurt you, didn't I? And I am sorry that I did that. I didn't realize what I did would hurt you like that. I wish I had not done that. And this man said, I thought it was so wise. He said, when you do that, you have provided a platform for dialogue then. Up until that time, forget it. Because the other person is shut down. You've hurt them, and they're shut down. In order to begin to be able to reestablish, you have to open that. And the only way to do it is first by proximity. You can't be taller than they are. Sit down together. Gather them. And Bill has come to me before, and he'd said something that was so horrible, wounded me to the core. And I didn't want him to come by me. I want you to stay in your space. I've got in my space. Thank you very much. And he would come plowing through and make me let him put his arms around me. And I'm pushing away and get away from me already. I didn't want anything to do with him. And he'll force me to stand there. And I'm saying, well, I'm doing it, but I don't like it. And then he'll begin to talk to you. I'm sorry. I hurt you, and I'm sorry. And I'll begin to open up. But I wish he would sit me down. It'd be a whole lot less painful. I wouldn't be pushing that hard. I can see where it'd be a whole lot better to sit down together and to reach over and touch someone. That person may say, keep your hands to yourself. Now, I'm mad, and I am not ready to be unmad. Like my son Linda Vernon said, when the daughter accused her, said, Mama, you know, you've got to forgive Dad. She says, well, it's not dark yet. Yeah, you feel that way. You say, well, I will, but I am not going to do it now. To open that spirit, when people have exploited or abused your human dignity, it's a very difficult thing to reinstate. And then the last one says, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, or a dumb stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Idolatry, the basis of all exploitation, which says, I am God, and I am number one. And he couches it in terms of idolatry here. He said, you will not acknowledge God. So you worship yourself in the form of an idol, whether it's a beast or whether it's a reptile. Idolatry, self-worship, pretending to be worshiping something outside of me, but something that I can control. I made it. I can control it. The basis of all exploitation. And this is the character of what God is going to use to restore his people to a love relationship with himself. I mean, these are the kind of people that are coming in. And then in verse 20, Habakkuk says, but. Thank God for but. But the Lord is in his holy temple. In other words, God's in control. So, complaint has gone forth. God's remedy is unthinkable. Yet God has said he's going to use it. In spite of all that, Habakkuk said, but I know you're in control. I'm not in control. It looks like those people would like to be in control. None of us are in control. You are in control. Let all the earth be silent before him. In other words, everybody, shut up. Just be quiet. I'm tired of hearing what you have to say. I'm tired of your platitudes. I'm tired of your so-called godly hallelujahs. I'm so tired of what you have to say, of the ranting and the raving and the roars of the noise that come from outside me, even my own thoughts. Can everybody just shut up for a minute? God's in control. He's fixing to go from worrying into worshiping. Sometimes you can't enter into worship. You can't quit worrying until you just worried yourself into a hole in the ground. Have you, as Dr. Zeus says, puzzled till your puzzler is sore? You just, have you ever cried till you couldn't cry anymore? You just laid there trying to breathe, your eyes all swollen shut, face all puffy. You just cried yourself out. Have you ever just worried yourself out? You're like a rat in a circle, round, 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 till you get tired of going round. There's no place to stop. You finally just quit. Say, well, we're all going to hell in a handbasket anyway. Let's just get it over with. I've come to the point with my worry and my concern and my promises to God about how I trust him, and turn around and worry about it again. But I really do trust him and worry about it again. Finally, I say, oh, for goodness sake, just knock me in the head and get me out of here. Like Jerry Clower said, shoot up here amongst us. One of us has got to have relief. I've got to get out of here some way. And when you do that, you can enter then into worship. You can turn from your own turmoil and look at who is actually in control. He said, Lord, I heard about you. And I fear you. Sounds like somebody else we heard, doesn't it? Sounds like Job. Job said, well, I heard about you. But now that I've seen you, I repent. I am so sorry I ever opened my mouth. I'm so sorry. Interestingly enough, neither one of these get an answer. Neither one of them. Habakkuk doesn't get an answer. All the thing he knows is that God says, I'll handle it. Don't you just hate that? You know, you got this big problem. You come and they said, don't worry about it. I'm handling it. And you want to say, well, I know, but how? I would like to know how you're going. That gives me a sense of control. Adam had the same problem. He wanted to be in control. He wanted to at least have a finger in the pie of decision making. You know, the final answer to why do the righteous suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? The final answer is found, as stated several places, but no better than in Romans in chapter 9. He says, when the Lord is speaking through Paul about how he loved Esau, and rather loved Jacob and hated Esau, or discounted Esau, and the answer comes, the question comes, well, that's not fair. And then he says, verse 20 of chapter 9 of Romans. He said, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? You see, the answer to why do bad things happen to good people, or why do the righteous suffer, or why does wickedness seem to be allowed to run rampant? Why are these things? The answer to it is, who gave you the right to ask God such a question? That's the answer. Isn't that discouraging and disgusting? Or you just like say, yeah, but. The thing is, the answer to our question is one that only deity can handle. It's too big for us, beyond the human capacity. It's okay to ask the question. Just don't expect an answer. Part of being human, a real human being, is to answer the question. The perfect example of that, of course, is Jesus on the cross. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? The answer, the question why, is part of being human. Answers are part of being deity. And God holds the answers. Let me read to you a quote. I thought it was so great, I laboriously wrote this out. This is an old fellow by the name of William Temple. He said this, in his fellowship with God, man has found that there is nothing matters in comparison with that fellowship. Everything of life, all the questions of life, are to lead us to fellowship with God. Well, you know, that's reasonable when you think about it. What was the greatness about man to begin with? What went on in the Garden of Eden? He walked and talked with God, with the voice of God. To fellowship with God, to be friends with God, is the highest epitome. It is the fulfillment of every desire man would ever have. Fellowship with God. Not to have, not to know, not to comprehend, but fellowship, to be friends with God. Talking friends. To have a flow between friends. To be aware of God. He had been perplexed that the ungodly should prosper and almost thought of throwing in his lot with them. But now he knows that however great their possessions, they are truly destitute. While the man who has found fellowship with God is rich, though he possesses nothing. That's the true solution, not an answer to the riddle, but the attainment of a state of mind in which there is no desire to ask. Let me read that again. The true solution is not an answer to the riddle, why? The answer is not the riches. That's not what we want. The true solution is not an answer to the riddle, but the attainment of a state of mind in which there is no desire to ask. Asking indicates a certain amount of unrest and turmoil. Else there would be no asking, right? I ask because inquiring minds want to know. I want to know. You see, man is to live not by his brain, his understanding, not by his actions, his hands, and his ability, his hands, and not by his strength or his legs. Man is to live not by his control, but by his confidence in the character of his God. Confidence. Ask no questions. That baby lays in its mother's arms, and life is right there. He's nuzzling it. There's just a little bit of cotton between him and the source. The mother load of all the goodies of life is right. He can smell it. He just can't get a hold of it yet, but it's there. And suddenly she gets a little place and throws a diaper over her shoulder. She removes the bodice of her blouse, and suddenly there it is. I mean, it is there. That, have you ever seen one that's hungry and it nuzzles for the trying to find the spigot? I mean, he's going crazy finding one. And then he begins to nuzz, and he's working so hard, perspiration breaks out, all of his little hairs all spiky, and he's going, I love those baby noises. And he's just working so hard at it. And the minute his little stomach is so filled that he kind of has an overflow down the corners of his mouth and down the chin and into the rolls of his neck, suddenly he is utterly contented. And the spigot is still there. But he couldn't be less interested. He has no more questions. Before, he was, where is it? Where is it? Why haven't I got it? I want it. I need it. It's there. Where is it? And he's just all a quiver. Until he is satisfied, and suddenly he has no more questions. He doesn't care where it is. It isn't of any interest. Why can't I have it? He doesn't want it. And in the same way, the settlement of all of our questions comes in being so satisfied with who God has told us He is that we don't even feel any need to ask a question. No answer. That bothers a lot of people. No answer. Evidently, we can't handle an answer. But contentment and satisfaction that dissipates all of our questions. That's why Habakkuk went from worry to worship. Because you see, worship is contentment in the one who holds the answer. It isn't written the answer. It's contentment in the character and faithfulness of the one who holds the answer. That's why Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." Now that's I've worried about that for years. It doesn't really compute very much to me. Until I discovered that the better translation is that the righteous, and of course they're just the people that are aware of God, those that have submitted their life and control into the one who controls it anyhow, the righteous shall live by their faithfulness. Not their faith, which seems like an intangible something you can put in your pocket, but their faithfulness. My faithfulness is my persistence in keeping on believing God's character. My faithfulness. Faithfulness is picking them up and putting them down one step at a time, over and over and over again. How can you live? Francis Schaeffer wrote the book, How Thus Shall We Live. Wonderful title. How then shall we live? By our faithfulness. Our confidence in the faithfulness of the living God will cause us to pick up one foot and put down the other. He said, there's nothing to put my foot on. It's his responsibility. He promised that there'd be a foundation, so I put my foot down. The picture of that, of course, is the priest who carried the ark across the Jordan River going into Canaan when it was in flood stage. I am anxious to meet the two guys on the head of the ark who had to put their foot down on a raging flood tide of water first. I mean, I'm glad of the two that followed him, but it's the first two I'm looking forward to meeting, because that's the perfect picture of faith. There's nothing there but death. But Lord, you said to walk. I'm walking. Be it on your head, Almighty God, and out you go. Faithfulness. The just shall live, not by their strength, not by their wisdom, not by their understanding, not by their ability, but by their faithfulness, which means put your foot down where God said to put your foot. And let him be responsible. On his head be the outcome. That's a man or a woman who has discovered the secret of contentedness. The old Richard Baxter, I think it is, that wrote, maybe it was Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the old guys, wrote a book called It's something about the secret of the Christian, contented Christian. And I'm thinking, yeah, I'd like to find that one out. Let's read that book. Well, don't even bother. It will break your brain. The man knew how to construct a sentence to where you wanted to lay down and take a rest when you get to the period. But his whole concept is confidence in the character of the one who you follow. Now, you have a lot of questions? Write them down. I intend to be like Jack Benny. I'm going to sew them in my skin and take them with me when I go. There's questions that I won't answer. It's okay to have the question as long as you aren't upset when you don't get the answer. Questioning is good. It lays it all out because it exposes to us our own helplessness. This last chapter, go home and read it. He is filled with praise and thanksgiving. First of all, he says God stood. He goes down and talks about how God came down from heaven and he stood on this mountain. He displayed himself. He caused the whole earth to tremble and run before him. And then verse 8 he picks up. He said not only that, but he didn't just come down and show himself, but he picked up his foot and he marched. The best picture of that is over where Moses is writing, and he said when the Lord walked through the wilderness and led the children of Israel, he said the whole nation scattered like a bunch of chickens as God walked out right in the middle of them. You had to be a farm person to understand that, but you walk out through a whole bunch of chickens and they start flying and feathers are flying and they're cackling and getting out of your way and you just march on because the chicken ain't going to let you step on him. And that's God marching through time and everybody else scatters in front of him. And then in verse 16, he said, and I was scared to death. So when God arose and spoke, he said, I trembled. The Lord said, this is the one that I give an account to. This is the one I take notice of, he who trembles at my word. And it means that he is in awe of, he takes notice of, and adjusts his own thinking in comparison to what I say. And then he gives this most exalting verse. He said, verse 13, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, the yield of the olive should fail, the fields produce no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stall. Now, folks, that's everything that spelled life to this kind of people. A nomadic, desert-dwelling people. That was their life. That summed up their economic prosperity. And when he said, when none of it's there, that meant economic destruction. There are people who came out of New Orleans a few weeks ago that walked out just like that. Nothing. Some of the poorest of the poor had nothing, no access, no way to get anything, nothing. Came out empty and helpless. And Habakkuk said, if that happens to me as an individual, if that happens to us as a nation, and it did. He said, if everything is gone, if there is economic, emotional, physical chaos and destruction, yet I will exalt in the Lord. That's worship. That is what it means to give glory to God. Glory is position, honor, weight, worth. I give glory to God, not to my position, not to what I have, but yet in the space of that and in spite of that, I will give glory to God. I will rejoice, not in the circumstances, not in the rumbling of his belly, not in the faces of his children that are hungry, not in the face of the destruction of all that he's known of his existence. I will rejoice in the Lord. That's where his joy is. Joy is not happiness. It doesn't hop up and down and you know, wax and wane. Joy is a confident, subtle acknowledgement. That is where life is. He said, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And remember, the word rejoice means to stick out one leg and spin around violently like a top. That's the word rejoice. In the God of my salvation, the Lord God is my strength. I'm a babe in arms. I'm a wet noodle. I'm unable to even hold my head up. But the Lord is my strength. And he's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. A hinds' feet is a kind of a very delicate deer. And it's got a particular kind of hoof. Now, that hoof is got a hard outside rim like a horseshoe, but underneath it, it's like a mountain goat. Underneath it, there's a soft and porous part that forms a suction. It bends. And that little hind, which is so delicate, you think you could break a leg with your arm, with your hands even. And yet that thing can walk over the most inaccessible places. You see pictures of a mountain goat way up high on a crag. You think, how'd he get up there other than levitate? I don't see any other place. But their feet are created in order to make them accessible, to make places accessible to them that other creatures cannot attain. And says Habakkuk, that's the way I am. He's made my feet like hinds' feet. I got a suction on the bottom of my feet that will walk over destructive circumstances. I can walk on the ceiling of life and be unharmed. The Lord will miraculously enable my steps to be firm. Regardless if it looks like I am suspended in air, he has me attached to him. He made my feet like hinds' feet, and I walk in my high places. High places are way up above the crowd. It's above the dust storm. It's above the destruction. It's seeing things from God's point of view. He said, I got spiritual suctions on the bottom of my feet. And I can walk up the impossible disaster and horror and exploitation and evil and look down and see it just like God sees it. And I say, this is good. God's doing something here. This is going to work out fine. And everybody around me is driven nuts
Because they say, can't you see what's going on? Come on, get up here and worry with us. And he says, I'm walking on my high places. I can see, elevated above the crowd, just what God sees. Song of Solomon, there's a verse where the bridegroom invites the bride. He says, come up higher. Come up where the lions can't get you. Come up in Song of Solomon chapter 4, I think. He says, come up here and see things from my point of view, where the roar of the lion is distant and far below. Another picture in Deuteronomy, Moses shows there's an eagle soaring up on the updrafts, way above the clouds. Down below, the storm is having a havoc with everything, but the eagle is way up there just gliding and riding on those upper drafts, waiting till all the business and the stuff and feathers is over, and then it'll come down and land. Habakkuk said, that's the way it is. Chaldeans are coming, and when they come, they will not be nice. There's pain ahead. There's real suffering ahead. There's questions that will come in the midst of the turmoil. But before the storm hits, I see God's in control. As the old preacher says, as a squirrel in this hole. The Lord is going to bring from this the very answers to the desires of my heart that I couldn't even articulate. He's going to do a thing that even if he told me about it to start with, I would have discounted and say, well, that must have been onions for supper. I know that didn't come from heaven. The Lord is going to do something good. It enables me, in the midst of the storm, to keep my balance. What kind of storm have you walked through in the past? Maybe some of you are in the middle of one now. Whatever it is, God's got suctions on your feet. Take a step and walk up and look at things from God's point of view. And if you don't understand, well, welcome to the club. Just know that the one who does understand is holding on to you. You don't have to worry about holding on to God. He's got his hands on you. And he's no klutz. He holds on to what's his. You have questions. You have doubts. You want to quit on him? Doesn't upset him. You want to fuss at it? Doesn't bother him. You want to gripe and complain? As my folks say, bellyache a little while. Help yourself. Won't change a thing. Then you can come around to the truth of the matter and blow your nose and say, but I know you're in control. I know you're in charge. And I choose to rest in you. My head makes that choice. My stomach isn't too sure, but my head is positive. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I rejoice there. I rest in you. And when doing that, the Lord speaks to the whole of whatever is and says, look there. Do you see him? Do you see her? They trust me. I am wise in choosing to save humankind. I am wise in picking out a people to be called by my name. And there is the proof and the evidence to all that is, to hell, to heaven, to everything, that I am wise. Look there. They trust me simply because I said I'm trustworthy. And in doing so, we give glory to God. Father, I thank you for your word and for your truth. Oh God, let what I've said root deep in my heart. And let it take, send down shoots and flower upward. And let it be demonstrated in my life. Forgive me, oh Lord, for all of my self-centeredness, for my self-pities, for all of my grumbles and groans and complaints against other people. I guess it keeps me from looking too close to myself. But oh Lord, you are in control. I know the Chaldeans are coming. I know, Father. And in that, you will allow me to step up on the shoulders of that trouble and walk out into the desires and joys of my heart, the good things that you prepared for us. Now, Father, as you're doing your work in us, grant us the grace, be grace in us to so honor you by choosing, in spite of our feelings, to join the God of our salvation, to rest our strength there. And let us be a smell of the sweetness of heaven wherever we are. Let us keep our mouth shut, our ears and eyes open. Speak when we're allowed to speak and to know when to hush it up. And let the fragrance of your presence in our life be a refresher to all those that we come in contact with. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.